topic because we were doing hot topics in December, and a number of hot topics, three of them, but I intentionally skipped this one for today because today would be Sanctity of Life Sunday, and hopefully many churches around the country are talking about today the sanctity of life. I hope they do. I wish Patty and I could go to Washington, D.C. this Friday and join Focus on the Family in their annual March for Life. We did that several years back. But boy, I think we estimated close to 700,000 people were there on that particular March for Life. And who knows? I pray that with President Trump's nominees for the Supreme Court, that Roe v. Wade will be revisited soon. And in fact, there are cases on their way to the Supreme Court, and hopefully, prayerfully, God willingly, that will be overturned. So let's get into our topic for today. The topic is what the Bible says about the sanctity of life, and in particular, when does life begin? So at the Democratic debates that are going on, and I bet hardly anybody has watched any one of them. Anybody here watch the Democratic debate? Did you miss it by accident, hit that channel? At one of the debates, I don't know if it's this last one or not, but Mayor Pete, how do you pronounce his last name? What is it? Buttigieg? Two jigs in there? I don't know, but okay. So do you know what he said about when does life begin? Any idea? At one of the debates, when does life begin? He was asked that question. I guess all of them were asked that question. His answer was, life begins when the child takes its very first breath. Okay? So not before. And he says, I'm a religious person and all that. And so he's trying to go back to Scripture and say, this is exactly what Scripture says. Life begins, the life that God pours into people begins when a child takes its very first breath. Well, wait a minute. If you believe that, let's say that some say life begins at conception, which the majority of evangelical Christians should believe, and some say life begins at when you take your very first breath, and there's more pastors, unfortunately, today who are leaning towards that instead of at conception. Let's just say, if Mayor Pete, you have 1% doubt in your mind about your conviction. You say life begins when the child's able to take his very first breath. So if there's 1% of doubt in your mind about that, don't you think it would be right to err, right, on the side that says maybe we should think that life begins at conception, because if we're wrong, then we are murdering children through the process of abortion. So it's kind of like telling a person that eating a particular plant, I got a plant here that I want you to eat, and it has a 1% chance of giving you cancer and a heart attack. So what's the alternative? Don't eat the plant. It's far more likely they are 99% wrong in their view than right. And we're going to show you that today. Life begins at conception. So let's put the main point up on the screen. Here's the main point. Destroying life anywhere between conception and birth, the Bible would say, would be murder. So we're going to dig into this. That's the main point. Destroying life anywhere between conception and birth is murder. Point number one, ignorance of the law is no excuse. You've heard that before. You broke the law. Well, I didn't know what the law was. It doesn't matter. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. You are still going to get the penalty. You've done that before, driven through a area of town that the speed limit went down. The police officer pulls you over. I didn't know it was down. It doesn't matter. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. And neither is ignorance of when life begins an excuse to abort a baby. Well, life begins when they take the first breath. If you're wrong, then you're murdering that child. Here's what Proverbs 24 says, verses 11 and 12. Rescue those who are being taken away to death, hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, I didn't know this. We did not know this was happening, or we did not know this was really a problem. We did not know this was really a sin. Does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? In other words, you're making an excuse. Inside your heart and inside your conscience, you knew something was going on. You knew something was wrong. Therefore, I am going to judge you based on what your conscience knew. Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? God put that thought in your heart, in your conscience, and you can plead ignorance all you want, but God will judge you. But the point is, people do know. Look at this passage of scripture in Romans chapter 2. People do know. Their conscience tells them. This is an amazing verse. Romans 2:15, they, the Gentiles, in comparison to the Jews, okay, that's what Paul is talking about now. And here in this passage of Romans, the Jews do this, the Gentiles do this, and comparing the two, they, the Gentiles, out there, here's how they're even closer to God than you Jews are, is what Paul's trying to say. They, Gentiles, show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. God put it there. While their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So everybody knows. Everybody knows. No matter how much propaganda is out there, a person knows what they're doing is not right, because God has put it in their heart. Point number two, just because civil law permits an action does not mean that action is moral or just, right? Just because it's the law of the land, just because our Supreme Court has found a right of privacy somewhere mysteriously inside the Constitution, does not mean that action is moral or just. People cannot hide behind the law when they know in their hearts what they are doing is wrong. So let's go and discuss this decision by the Supreme Court made on January 22nd, 1973, 47 years ago this Wednesday. And let's discuss this, because it's important that we know what is the law that they passed. So the Supreme Court passed this law by a vote of 7-2. Now, I think there's another agenda going on, and you may want to talk to me more about that second hour or in private. Many of the judges on the Supreme Court at that time were Masons. And Masons are doing the work of the enemy. And the enemy is all about death. So perhaps their loyalty to the Masonic Lodge was causing them to make this a law of the land. So it was passed by a 7-2 vote, the famous Roe v. Wade law permitting abortions in the United States to count lately as 60 million. 60 million babies have been aborted. 926,000 each year, 2,500 each day, 105 babies each hour. You know, in your Bibles, in the book of Psalms, has the word Selah. Selah, you see that word? Do you know what that word means? Selah means stop. Selah means pause. Selah means don't rush through this. So Selah, I'll share those statistics again. 60 million, 926,000 every year. This number is staggering. 2,500 each day and 105 each hour. Those are numbers. But in your mind, I want you to go to the movies that you have seen in the theaters, Unplanned, and other movies that describe the horrors of abortion, and put in your own mind the procedure, the pain, the abomination. Do that now. Selah. Don't go past that. Selah. I'm going to read this next part because we need to understand the law that they passed. In that decision, the Roe v. Wade decision, January 22nd, 1973, in that decision, the U.S. Supreme Court held that until a child in the womb, they use the word fetus, but that's a good word, but it means child still developing, that's all it means, till a child in the womb is viable. That's their word. Till a child is viable. And they describe that as capable of sustaining life outside the womb. Well, with modern technology, that date of viability has changed. Okay, so it's not the same as it was back then. It's viable. Or they described it capable of meaningful life. What in the world is that? Capable of meaningful life. Who defines meaningful? And so the court back then reckoned this in their decision to be 6 or usually 7 months. A child would be viable in the womb after 6 or 7 months. So the first 2 trimesters permitted, the 3rd trimester, they had a different opinion about the 3rd trimester. So I'm going to continue reading because we need to know accurately what that decision was all about. The mother's desire for an abortion should take precedence over the baby's right to life. For the last 2 or 3 months of the pregnancy, the court said that the state, individual states, Minnesota, may protect the unborn, but that it must allow an abortion in whatever state you are living in, must allow an abortion if the life or health of the mother is threatened. And then the court defined her life or health to mean her physical, emotional, or psychological health, her age, her marital status, or the infant's prospects of a distressful life and or future. In other words, a woman can kill her child in the womb legally for any reason right up to the moment of birth. Now you know what Roe v. Wade was all about. Point number 3, the Bible does not say all human life begins at first breath, as pro-abortion proponents want to say. The Bible does not say that. Here is their key verse. Here's the verse they use to say that this is what the Bible says. Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed the man, first man on the planet. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed then into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. So this is their proof text. This is what they say. This is when life begins, when the child takes its first breath. So at the moment of birth, and the child is now disconnected from the mother's body, cutting the umbilical cord, taking the first breath, that's when the soul is given into that child. Really? Boy, that's nebulous, isn't it? When could it happen? When could it happen in the 8th month? Could it happen in the 7th month? Tell me when that's possible. When the child is able to take its first breath. And if that's true, let me give you some words here. This is not a prescriptive statement. A prescriptive statement means it's true for everybody. It's a descriptive statement, which means it's describing what happened that moment when God did that to one person. Here's the logic. If we're going to take this is what happens to everybody, that everybody becomes a living creature when they take their first breath or when God allows them to take their first breath, then all women should be created by the same process God used to create Eve by taking a rib from some man who's willing to donate it. You understand the logic behind that? This happened once, and it's once for all. It's not a proof text to preach that life begins when a person is able to breathe. It makes no sense at all. But you can't believe how much on the internet is saying that this is true. How many pastors today are coming to this conclusion? It makes no sense at all. Point number four, the Bible clearly teaches that life begins at conception. Life begins at conception. I'm going to have a lot of scripture verses for you to look at. All you have to do is if you want to write down the references, that's fine. But we're going to look at a lot of scriptures. They had one, which was taken out of context. We have many to show that life begins at conception. And we'll take subpoints here. Number one, God considers all pre-born as persons. God considers all pre-born as persons. And where do we take that from? Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. As if I was a person, I'm describing to you what happened to me. I was a person when you were forming me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I, as a person, was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance, and your book were written, every one of them, the days that were written for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. You were a person before you were born. Otherwise, I was consecrating a non-person. God doesn't consecrate non-persons. He consecrates persons for an assignment, for a duty, for a job. Before you were born, you were consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Here's one in Job. Job chapter 31, verse 15. Did not he who made me, I'm a person, did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb together? God did that. God's the one making us persons before we were born. Psalm 22, verse 10. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. That a non-person couldn't say that. A non-person couldn't say that you were my God while I was in my mother's womb. No, if a non-person is, that's just illogical. A blob of tissue cannot say that. A lump of cells cannot say, you are my God. It has to be a person who can say, you have been my God from the womb. Another subpoint beneath this, and that is this. If the preborn were nothing but a clump of useless cells, as we've been told, as the propaganda preaches, then there would be no penalty for killing a preborn lump of cells, as described in the book of Exodus. So let's turn there. Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 to 25. This is the law. I actually read this in an internet article that was promoting abortion, saying, see, there's no big deal. All you do is get a fine, you know. If that clump of tissue is just wounded in a little bit, then it's just no problem. Just pay a dollar fine. So no big deal. No, that's not what it's saying. Here's what this passage is saying. When men are striving together, they're in a fight, they're wrestling, they're angry with one another, and in the process hit a pregnant woman accidentally so that her children come out, but there's no harm to the children. They're okay. The one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, if that premature child in the womb had suffered any damage at all, lost an eye, or more, then you shall pay. How do you pay? If that child comes out dead, stillborn, as a result of what you did, then you have to pay life for life. The person who caused it now needs to lose his life for that child's life, because that child in the womb was a life, was a person, and therefore it's equal. Pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Couldn't be more clear. Exodus 21, one of the best passages ever in the Bible to use against those who propose abortion is biblical. It's not. Next subpoint under this one is this. The Bible teaches that preborns, even in the first and third trimester, are persons that can feel and respond. How do we know that? You go back to the book of Luke. Here's Mary in her first trimester of pregnancy. Here's Elizabeth in her third trimester of pregnancy. And guess what? The babies are reacting to each other. They're responding. The Holy Spirit inside of them is causing their minds to get excited about the connection between the Lord and John the Baptist. So Bible teaches that preborns, even in the first and third trimester, are persons. And they can feel and they can respond. Next subpoint under all this is this. Specifically, in regards to the moment of conception, take a look at Numbers 11, verse 12. Here's Moses, and he's complaining to God. God's been feeding them manna, and they're getting tired of manna. And so they've been complaining to Moses and say, you know, we're really tired of this manna. Can't we have something more fun to eat, like meat, like steak, like something else? And so here's what Moses says to God. Did I conceive all this people? Look at that statement. Did I conceive these people? So connect people or person to conception. It's right there. People, how do they become people? At the moment of conception. Did I conceive all this people who are complaining about having only manna to eat? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give to your fathers? There it is, right there, Numbers 11, verse 12. Moses connected personhood to conception. Interesting. Another passage is Job, chapter 3, verse 3. Let the day perish on which I was born. Obviously, you know, he was suffering a lot. And the night that said a man is conceived. When did he become a man? Well, technically speaking, when did he become a boy? When did he become male? He became male the very moment, a person, the moment he was conceived. Job 3, 3. Psalm 51, 5, the one I typically go to talk about these things. Here is David talking about his sin with Bathsheba. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. When was I brought forth in iniquity? When did I receive my sinful nature? When did that happen to me? In sin, at that moment, my mother conceived me. That's when it happened. That's when I was a human being, is at the moment of conception. All right, so let's look at a couple more. Psalm 51:5. We looked at Romans 9:10 is the next one. Not only so, this is Paul speaking about the twins, Jacob and Esau. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived what? When Rebekah conceived a blob of tissue? When Rebekah conceived a lump of cells? This is a fascinating verse. What did Rebekah conceive? Children. Huge. Romans 9:10, the Bible says Rebecca conceived children, not a blob of tissue, not a lump of cells, by one man, our forefather, Isaac. Huge, huge proof text for life beginning at conception. Point number five, here are some common arguments for aborting babies that are conceived in adverse circumstances. So write these references down. They're not going to be on the screen for you, but we hear these all the time. What? What about? Well, what about a child who's conceived as a result of rape or incest? Turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. What does the Bible say about that? Should we recoil and say, oh, you're so right. Abortion ought to be allowed for that. You know, we should murder a child in the womb because something terrible happened to the mother, or it was done by this man, or done by incest, done by the father. Deuteronomy 24, what does that say? It specifically says, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children, even in the womb, be put to death because of the sins of the fathers. Was it a horrible situation? Yes. Whether it was incest or rape? Yes. But that does not equate the right to murder the child in the womb, according to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. Each one shall be put to death for his own sins. Do not take a child because of somebody else's sin. It's not fair. It's not right. God says so. So what about babies who are deformed? You know, I can't believe what's going on in the world today about Down syndrome. And one nation says we have zero Down syndrome babies born because we're aborting them all. Wow. Wow, really? Exodus 4:11. Then the Lord said to him, Moses, who has made man's mouth? Moses. Who makes man mute? Who makes man deaf? Who makes man seeing? Or who makes man blind? Is it not I? So what we're saying is, it wasn't God's will for that child to be born with Down syndrome, or what other deformity it might have had. It wasn't God's will. God made a mistake. It slipped past God's sovereign will somehow that baby was born with that particular defect. And how are you going to decide which defects are allowed and which ones aren't allowed? It is a slippery slope, is it not? What kind of line are you going to draw with that particular objection? Point number six, and I think we need to camp on this just a bit. Can anyone who has had an abortion find forgiveness in Christ? Aren't we glad of grace? Aren't we so blessed that God has said all sins can be forgiven? Ephesians 1:7. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. As far as the east is from the west, we practiced this earlier, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Amen? Amen. Saul murdered Stephen. He was a murderer. Yet you'll find him in heaven because that sin was forgiven. Isaiah 43:25, I, if he didn't get it, God had to repeat it. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. He's not all that concerned at this point for you feeling good about the fact that your transgressions are gone. Yes, you can feel good about that, because we just read that in Ephesians 1:7. But why? Because it's for my sake. Why? Because God wants to get the glory. Look what I'm doing at the cross. I forgave all your transgressions. It's for my sake, not your sake, as much as it's for my sake. Why? Because ultimately, it's my glory I'm concerned about. I want the world to know I'm a forgiving God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. That's my nature. So I want the world to know that I will not remember your sins and bring them to account ever again. Isn't that great? What a powerful end note on this sermon. Can anyone who has had an abortion find forgiveness in Christ? The answer is amen, yes, and yes, and yes. A couple action plans and application. Elections have consequences. Elections have consequences. Had President Trump not been elected to office, then the Supreme Court justices he has appointed would not be there today to take a stand for life. We look at surveys, and evangelicals voting for Trump would say the number one reason they voted for Trump was that he promised to appoint justices on the Supreme Court who were pro-life. And now the number of evangelicals supporting him has grown in numbers because he came through, because he will continue to do what he promised to do. So elections have consequences. The Minnesota Family Council, as you know, asked me to go to Washington, D.C. with them, and that was an honor. Part of that is a hook. There's a little hook in there, not on the dotted line, or it's not a contract, but it's an expectation. Pastor Darrell, when you go back to your district, which is district number 7, congressional district number 7, will you do what you can in your spare time, to do everything we can to unseat Colin Peterson? Okay. And so I've had lunches discussing this with the Minnesota Family Council and suggesting ideas how we could get that to happen, but Colin Peterson is pro-life. Okay? Well, he's the only one that signed a pro-life bill put together by a congresswoman in Missouri. And when I went back to his office and talked to his staff, they said, yes, his name is on that bill. Hasn't passed, but he's supporting it. So there's a little bit of dilemma in that. Wait a minute. If you're asking me to work to unseat Colin Peterson in district, congressional district number 7, I have to ask myself a bigger question. What does his opponent believe? If there is a Republican opponent to Colin Peterson who is not pro-life or who is not as pro-life as Colin Peterson, can I do that according to my conscience? I haven't yet met with the gal. I think her name is Michelle. Hopefully I get to do that, but I have to kind of wait until the primaries are over. They'll be over, I think, in April, and find out who the Republican opponent officially is running against Colin Peterson, to sit down with her or to sit down with others who've spoken with her or anybody else to find out, are you pro-life? Will you promise to vote pro-life every chance you get? And that's another thing I'm frustrated with Colin Peterson, is that you don't always show up. You say you're pro-life, but you don't always show up for votes that are critical for pro-life votes. So elections have consequences. And so pray for me as I figure this out, and you figure this out as well. This is a big deal. No Christian, in my opinion, can vote for a candidate who is not pro-life, who is instead pro-abortion. Second action point is this. It's simple. Several of our folks are not here today, and that's okay, weather-wise. So this is going to go on the web. It's going to go on the web tomorrow afternoon, tomorrow morning. And then tomorrow afternoon, it's going to go on Facebook, our Facebook page. So here's the action point. If you know of people who are struggling with this thought, wrestling with this concept, feel free to share what I put on Facebook tomorrow afternoon. Okay? All right. We've exhausted this for today. Let's stand and be dismissed with a word of prayer and a benediction.